So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. We come that we might seek your face, that we might hear your voice, and we might learn to abide by your commandments. And in holiness and in righteousness, we would praise you, we would serve you and worship you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Do something real quick. So before we begin today, does anybody have any questions they would like for us to ask or to put on the list in research? Okay. That's my problem. Give me 1 minute while I'm trying to figure out. And you should have better response in just a minute. Okay. Much better.
From the background going?
Yeah, we had a system process running that was coming in. Okay, so if you don't have any questions, then again, email me your questions to questions@bbcmh.org. Or you can instant message them to our Yahoo Messenger instant messenger ID, BBCMH95037. That's Yahoo instant messenger. So we're going to talk today about genealogies. How many of you love to read the genealogies? Genesis chapter 5, Genesis 11, Matthew 1, and Luke 2. We have Nehemiah, we have Ezra, and a whole bunch of genealogies. And primarily we're looking at the genealogy of Jesus. But in studying and understanding the genealogy of Jesus, why the genealogies are an issue or are important to understand, hopefully will become clear. So we're going to be taking a look at the genealogies of Jesus. Let's go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll go to Mr. Joe.
Okay. Matthew 1, 1. In the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham.
Okay. So we have the genealogies or the generation of the descendants of Jesus, or the ancestors of Jesus. He identifies them first as the son of David, son of Abraham. And so we're going to take a look at why do we care that he is a son of David or descendant of David. So let's look at verse, just see the where they say that, verse 6.
And Jesse begat David, the king, and David the king begat Solomon of Bet.
Of her?
They had been the wife of
Urias.
Urias.
Okay. So we're told that Jesus is a son of David. We're told that he is a son of Abraham in verse 2. We're going back to that in a little bit. We're told that he is... Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon. So we've got David and Solomon. And so what do we know about David and Solomon? Who were they both? What did they have in common?
Kings. Kings of the United Kingdom.
They were kings of the fully integrated kingdoms of northern and southern Israel. And so we have King David and King Solomon. And the rest of the kings that we have here, the rest of the genealogies that we have here, trace through the lineage of Solomon. And if you were to pretty much take these guys and follow them in the Old Testament, the books of 1 and 2 Kings, you would see that he's going through all of the reigning kings. Okay, and then we're going to take a look at verses 16 to 18.
And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Okay. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations. and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost.
Okay. So as we take a look at verse 16, he says, and Jacob, so this is began following all these lineages, begat Joseph. And so he is the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, as we look at these genealogies, what do you see is different about the way this is stated?
Well, Joseph is placed in reference to his wife.
Right, so placed in reference to the wife who bore Jesus, not in reference to begatting Jesus. Okay, so there's an indication or clarification here, identification, that Joseph is not the biological father of Jesus. There's one I forgot to look at. So, as one of the other things that's important here, we skip verse 11. So let's look at Matthew 1:11, because there's a very important aspect here, as we'll see.
And Josias begat Jechonias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon.
Okay. So the reason for pointing out Jechonias is it will become clear hopefully later in a little bit. But what we have here is a history of Joseph. Okay, who is the basically the adoptive father of Jesus, tracing all the way back, all the way from Abraham, all the way through all of the kings, and through all of the kings, including Jechonias, and that'll become evident shortly, all the way into Joseph, the spouse or the husband of Mary. Okay, and so we have a lineage here that is somewhat blood related, but is definitely legal related. Because if you adopt a child or you become his father, then they receive the legal rights to what you would be receiving as. And so we have here the lineage of Jesus. Okay. Let's take a look at another lineage, Luke 3:23.
Okay, Luke chapter 3, verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of old, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Eli.
Okay, now it is commonly believed that what is being referenced here is because in Matthew we've got the legal history that gives Jesus access to the throne. In Matthew we give his biological history primarily, which would be through Mary.
Oh, Luke, yeah.
So Luke would be following Mary's heritage. Let's look at verses 31 and 32.
Yeah, I think I never really checked on it, but I heard that one of the Talmud or some of the rabbinical writings, they have curses the daughter of Eli or something, so that Eli was supposed to be Mary's father. Mm. Didn't like her.
Yeah.
I think about it. I'm sorry.
Yeah, no, that's fine. It is interesting. So let's look at verses 31 and 32. And Luke 3. And
Which was the son of Melea, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David, which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz, which was the son of Salmon, which was the son of Nashon.
Okay, so as we take a look at this ancestry, both genealogies go through David, and immediately after David, you notice that they separate from one another.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. this ancestry lists Nathan as the son of David of interest, whereas in Matthew it lists Solomon as the son of David of interest. And so the rightful reign of the king from a legal perspective would be through Solomon, because he was the kingly line. Now, Nathan is still of the Davidic line, but he's not of the kingly line. But the scriptures, when they talk about it, talk about a son of David sitting on the throne. Okay, so we have these heritages. And so let's take a look at some things. Go over to Jeremiah 33:17.
David shall never want a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel.
Okay, so what do we know about the king of Israel? Who is a right? What is the requirement for being a king of Israel?
To be a descendant of David.
To be a descendant of David. Now notice it does not say descendant of Solomon, but it does say the son of David. So is Mary's line still would consider Jesus as a son of David?
Yes.
Yeah, so he is a true son of David. Physiologically, he's a son of David. Okay, so, and let's go over to Jeremiah 22, verses 24 to 30.
As I live, saith the Lord, through Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, for the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee hence, and I will give thee unto the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the face of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hands of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country, where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David, and ruling any more in Judah.
Okay. Now, Coniah is Jeconiah, or Jeconiah. How would you like to be Jeconiah and his descendant?
You want to be a king?
You cannot be king if you're a son of Jeconiah. Now, wait a second. What did we read in Matthew 1:11?
That was from the line of Joseph, who was descended to Jeconiah.
So he's through the So would that invalidate Jesus as being king of Israel?
If that was his only line, yes, it was only through Joseph.
Yeah, that would be a problem if he was a physical descendant of him, but since he's not, he's only a legal descendant. Mm-hmm. Okay, and so what's interesting is Jesus is from the cursed line of kingly line. And yet he is king because he's not physically from that line. So he gets his legal access to the throne through the kingly path, which is through Solomon and through all of these kings here. But he gets his physical access as being a valid and true son of David through the mother, through Mary. And so why is that important? Why is Jesus' descendant through David an important issue?
To fulfill the prophecies,
to fulfill the promises of God made to David. Jeremiah is told that David will never be in want of one of his children to sit upon the throne of David forever. And so what we have is we have the fulfillment of those prophecies. If Jesus was not a descendant of David, what would we know about him?
He would be cursed.
He would be cursed. He would not be a rightful king. Okay, the throne of David is not his if he's not of the seed of David. Because he is of the seed of David, therefore he can get access to the throne. Okay? So we're going to take a look at some things about Abraham. So we're going to go to Luke 3:23 and then verse 34. Okay, so let's just go directly to 34. Luke 3:34.
Son of Jacob, which was the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham, which was the son of Pharaoh, which was the son of Nahor.
Okay, so that's what we're given the descent of Jesus through Abraham and his descendancy from there. So let's go take a look at its value. Let's go over to Genesis 22:18.
Shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice.
Now, what is the promise that is being made to Abraham?
That one of his descendants will, all nations will be blessed through him.
Okay. So, one of the descendants of Abraham will be a blessing to all nations. Now, the interesting thing is we think about the history of Abraham. How many children did Abraham have at this time?
Two at this time.
Did he have both of them? Oh, at this time. When he first made the promise in 12.
Chapter 12.
Yeah, in chapter 12 he had
zero.
Zero. Okay. And this is a reiteration of that. Is that it? Did he have any kids?
Yeah, this is a, again, sacrifice I did in this one.
Okay, so we have Abraham being told that his child or his children will be a blessing to all nations simply because he obeyed. Okay, and he trusted in him, in the Lord. So we have this promise to Abraham, which is crucial, because if Jesus was not a descendant of Abraham, what could he not be?
Couldn't be the save the Messiah.
He would not be able to be the Messiah. He could not be the blessing to all nations. He could not be the fulfillment of those scriptures. Let's go over to Romans 4:13-16.
For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all.
Okay. So what do we know about the seed of Abraham?
He's going to be the Savior or the Messiah?
He's going to be the Savior and the Messiah of who?
The world.
Of the world. And notice that it says here, to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, or who shares in the faith of Abraham. So it's identifying the validity of the descendancy, of being considered a descendant of Abraham, is not by blood, but is by faith. So by knowing that he is a descendant of Abraham, links him to Abraham, and therefore links him to that faith of Abraham, that we can, and the fulfillment of that seed, that we can share in that through promise. Because he says that that it is by faith, not of grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. So it's a seed of promise, and the physical descendancy becomes a non-issue after Jesus. But through Jesus, we have access to that faith because he is that rightful heir. He is that rightful seed that is a blessing to the entire world. Look at Romans 8, verses 1 to 4.
There is, therefore, now...
Oops, hold on, I messed up. That's later. Sorry, forgive me. Romans 9, 7 and 8.
But this is... Neither because they are the seed of Abraham, nor are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed.
Okay, so when Jesus, or when God told Abraham about your seed being a blessing, okay, the seed that he used there was singular, speaking of Christ. But there's also another sense in which there is, because Abraham is told that he will be the father of many nations. So how do we become, or how does a person become a seed, a part of the seed of Abraham?
By faith.
By faith, right? And so he says, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So those who have been promised to God and by God. And so we take a look at the promises that are made, and we are told that through David there will be a king who will reign forever, that David will forever have a son on the throne. We are told of Abraham that his seed will be a blessing to all nations. We are told that when we have faith in Christ, we are considered to be part of that seed of Abraham. And so the lineage of Jesus is important so that we can know that Jesus is the Messiah. Because God, amongst all of the nations of all the people of the world, chose Abraham to be his chosen vessel, and then from there chose Isaac, from there chose Jacob, and from there he chose Judah, and so forth and so on. It goes down that pathway. From there he chose David, who is of that same tribe. He is a tribe of Judah. And so we can trace that history in order to see God is fulfilling his promise all the way along. In Genesis chapter 3, we're told of the coming seed. Well, who's the seed going to be? Well, after Genesis 12, we're known, oh, it's of the seed of Abraham. And then so forth and so on. So the identification of who this Messiah is becoming narrower and narrower in focus. And so how do we know who the Messiah is? Well, we can trace through the genealogies. Where did this guy come from? Okay. So we're going to look at the importance of tracing Jesus' descendants back to Adam, Luke 3:38.
Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God.
Okay, so here we have the ancestry of Jesus traced all the way back to Adam. Okay, so we're going to take a look at, well, why is that important? Now we'll take a look at Romans 5, 12 to 15.
Romans
15. Okay.
Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, the death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many.
Why do bad things happen?
Sin.
Sin entered the world. Because sin entered the world, what's the solution to the sin problem?
Okay,
the solution is Christ. And so he's looking at the difference between Adam and Christ. Adam is the first man who brought sin into the world. Jesus is the ultimate man. And what did Jesus bring?
Grace.
He brought grace. Okay? And so we have this parallel between Jesus and Adam that is being made. So being able to trace the genealogy of Jesus back to Adam, emphasizes that parallel. Says there's something different and unique about this guy, but he's still of a seed considered to a certain degree to be of the seed of Adam, but he's of a different type or class. Let's go to Romans 8:1-4.
Now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Okay, so why is Jesus? Why did Jesus? In what form did Jesus come?
Flesh and body.
In the flesh of human form. Okay. Now, why was that done?
Because Adam came in the flesh.
Because Adam came in the flesh. We can know that, and by knowing that Jesus came in the flesh, we can also recognize his ability to link to us and our ability to link to him.
Okay, I guess the descendants of man needed another head, federal head, to belong to, because from Adam we're all cursed and sin, but come from Christ who washed clean.
Right. It's because notice what it says here in verse 3. Look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh. So the law was weak through the flesh. It was a pathway for sin to be manifested. It exposed what sin is. Because it was weak, because the law could not save nor redeem, God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to appear in sinful flesh. So how do we know that Jesus was actually human? He came in the flesh. But, I mean, would it be beyond the capacity of God to just say, boom, there come, here's a new guy in flesh? How could we know that he is like us and he is of the same type of flesh as we are?
He was born from a human.
Which boils back to the genealogy. It's how do we, where did he come from? And so we have all these histories of life to know, hey, he's of one of us. He's of Adam. Okay, and because he's of Adam, we can know that he has come for us to pay the penalty for sin. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, and we'll look at verses 14 to 18.
Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, and to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted.
Okay. Now, because Jesus is a descendant of Abraham, or a descendant of Adam, what is unique about that? What's so special about that?
Immortal.
Okay, he has this immortal concept to him. Okay, he is again like us. Notice in verse 16 he says, "For he did not take on himself the nature of angels. He is not of the angel type." But it says that he took on the seed of Abraham. So he became like the seed of Abraham. He became like the seed of Adam in order that he might redeem us, he might protect us and provide a pathway for us. In verse 14, he says, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, we have flesh and blood. As because of that, Jesus took part of the same. There was a pathway or way for Jesus to become like one of us in order to bring us unto himself. To notice that it says here that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. In his flesh he was able to defeat Satan. In his flesh he's able to defeat the power of sin. Okay? And so if Jesus was not of the physical flesh, then his ability to be an atoning sacrifice or the atonement for us is limited. As the book of Hebrews talks about the sacrifices of blood and goats and rams and bulls, how good of a cleansing was the blood of those animals?
It was symbolic.
It was symbolic. It was sort of like a temporary flock.
You just yearly or daily, and whereas Christ made his sacrifice once.
Right. And because Christ was perfect of the seed of God, and he was a man of the seed of Adam, then he would be a legitimate sacrifice without blemish. Okay. And so he could secure those of us who would have a sense of fear of death, an understanding of death. Okay, so we're going to take a look at the Judah versus Levi issue, because it's very interesting what goes on there. Let's go look at Genesis 49, verses 10 and 12.
Genesis 49, 10 through 12. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk.
Okay. So, we have the scepter. What's a scepter?
It's a rod. The king.
Yeah, it's a kingly staff. Right. It would be a sign or a symbol or a token of his kingship, of his reigning dynasty. And he says, the scepter, the king shall not depart from Judah. Now, what does that tell us?
ruler of Israel would be from the line of Judah.
Any rightful ruler of Israel will be through the tribe of Judah.
Okay.
And he says the lawgiver will come from Judah. Okay. Now, who's the lawgiver? Which is interesting. Think about it. Who's the lawgiver? From an Israel perspective, who's the lawgiver?
Moses.
And he would be Moses. But where did Moses get the law? From God.
That's true. Yeah.
And so we have this aspect of the divinity of Christ even here. He is the lawgiver that comes from Judah. This isn't until Shiloh come. Now Shiloh here is a picture or a representation of the Davidic kingship. And so it is that reigning king, the ultimate authority. This is pointing to identifying the Messiah. There comes a time when Judah as a people will cease being the lawgivers and will cease being the kingly thing, and that's because, well, now you've got your final king, your ultimate king, is what he's pointing to. There's implications here in verse 11 and 12 of the sacrifice of this ultimate lawgiver. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Okay, that is speaking of or illustrative in a poetic fashion of the sacrifice of Christ. And so Jesus, through the tribe of Judah, identifies him with that ultimate lawgiver, that ultimate king and reigning king. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 3.
For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually.
Okay. Now, according to the law handed down by Moses, where are all of the priests supposed to come from?
Levi.
Now, Jesus is of the tribe of Judah, which means he cannot be from which tribe?
Levi.
But there's this higher priest who is Melchizedek. And what is so special about Melchizedek?
He's a king.
He's the king of Salem, or Shalom, which means peace. He's the king of peace. Notice that it says without father, without mother, without descent. Some people interpret that as saying he is a king, but he's not a Levitical king. He is a priest, but he's not a Levitical priest. I happen to look at that and says, well, he has no earthly mother or father. Now, who do we know who doesn't have an earthly mother or father? Now, he has an earthly mother later, but... So we have here what I believe is a type of theophany. Let's look at verses 11 to 14 in the same chapter, Hebrews 7.
Hebrews 7, 14. But therefore, perfection, whereby the Levitical priesthood were under it, the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which which tribe spoke nothing concerning the priesthood.
Okay, so we have this issue of a Levitical priesthood. What is the author of Hebrews saying about the Levitical priesthood?
That they were not perfect.
He says, if perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what further need there was for there another priest, right after the order of Melchizedek?
The Levitical priesthood was not perfect.
So there's a problem with the Levitical priesthood. And the Levitical priesthood would need to be replaced by another priesthood. As we read in the Psalms, and he's quoting here in verse 17, thou art a priest forever to the order of Melchizedek. Not according to the order of Aaron, but of the order of Melchizedek. So he's just making a distinction that Jesus is not of Levi, so he's not of a Levitical priesthood, but he still made offerings, he still made sacrifices, and his offerings and sacrifices are superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. Okay? Because his is of a pure sacrifice. He is not Levi, he is Judah, but he offers up a greater priest, a greater sacrifice. Notice in verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, or if the since the priesthood is changed, what else also results as being changed?
The law.
The law, in a sense, the requirements for being accepted by God. Under the Levitical priesthood, if you want to be accepted by God, what would you do?
Sacrifices.
Under the Melchizedek priesthood, if you want to be accepted by God through Christ, what would you have to do?
Believe.
Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You place yourself under Him. So there's a change in access to the presence of God. So we're going to take a look at some things with respect to the genealogies that we have to be careful of. 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 4. Is that Robert? Or is that?
Yeah. I think it's me. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do.
So what do we have to be careful with about the issue of genealogies?
Exercise caution
in them. Is it a good thing to be caught up in arguments or debates over the genealogies and the histories and the ancestries of people?
Yes. Isn't that what it says in the Bible?
If we get caught up in it, he says, it says there in verse 4, do not give heed to fables and endless genealogies. In other words, the issue isn't genealogies. Even though the genealogy of Jesus is an important issue, to trace him back as being legitimate access to the throne of David, as being the fulfillment of the promise of the promise to Abraham, the genealogy is not as important as much as having faith in him.
Is that what he's talking about? What are these fables and endless genealogies?
Well, people would get caught up in discussions of who can and cannot be saved, for example. So the part of the genealogies they would look at is, well, you have to be a Jew. So they'd be caught up in the Jewish traditions of tracing back your genealogy in order to identify you as part of the family. Okay, and he's telling Timothy, don't yield to that discussion of genealogies, because it's not your genealogy which saves you. What saves you is your faith in Christ. Okay, because the genealogy is the minister of questions. What kind of questions can come up with genealogies? The easiest one is, how do you know? What's that?
The truth.
How do you know? What's the truth there? How do we trace that back? And so you get caught up in tracing genealogies. several years ago, we had a man who would come by, hang around, and his part of his teachings was, in order to be saved, you must be baptized by someone who is also saved. Well, what is that? What happens with that whole discussion?
No one really knows who's saved and who's not. So.
Absolutely. And in essence, at a minimum, you would have to be able to trace the person baptizing you all the way back to being baptized by Jesus and the disciples, being baptized by the disciples. Or John the Baptist. It's like, you better know the history of the baptism of this guy in order before you let him baptize you. You got a problem there. Right? And so what happens is questions and debates can jump up because of genealogy. So we got to be careful that we not get caught up in that.
I think of the Mormons.
Oh, yeah, they're all caught up in the genealogy.
So much into that, the genealogy.
Yeah, it's a worthless endeavor. I mean, to me, I think it's sort of kind of interesting, but fine. I think my brother's Mormon, so he ran through the genealogy thing, and I think I'm descended from some sort of band of Scottish horse thieves. Okay? Cool. So what do I do with that? Nothing. So what? Am I held responsible for what my ancestors did?
Take the horse out of the barn.
Yeah.
Take my horse out of the barn. I gotta
sevenfold.
Get
him back.
Sevenfold. There we go. And so it becomes a silly exercise. Who were you descended from? What's its purpose?
See, with the Mormons, though, is it a little bit different because they actually baptize
those that were not. Yeah. Their goal is, part of them is to baptize their ancestors. Even though they themselves, so they become into the Mormon faith, and as a result of that, they want to find out who their ancestors were to make sure that now they come through a line of baptized individuals. So they'll be baptized in their name of their ancestors. Sort of a baptism by proxy. It's sort of ridiculous, but what they teach. But that's part of the reason for the genealogy on their part. But it engenders arguments and debates. Titus 3:7-9.
That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou from constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men, but avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain.
So, again, he's talking to Titus. He's saying, avoid foolish questions. What's the challenge there?
What's a foolish question?
There are some questions which are, in a sense, foolish, but I think we have to deal with them, such as, well, can't I get to God through another way other than Jesus? And the answer to that is no. And so, I'm not sure exactly what he means by foolish questions. I think part of what becomes a foolish question is when you are talking to someone, you're presenting to them the gospel, and they come and they start asking questions about, because if salvation is through Christ alone, well, what about the guy in deepest, darkest Africa that has never heard the name of Jesus? Is there any hope for him?
That's in God's hand. But, yes. We got us. It's our task to bring the word because saved by the new living in Jesus Christ alone.
Yeah,
and that's our take on it. God.
Foolish just knowingly being foolish.
Well, because what's happening in that case in general is the person is being knowingly foolish.
It's just contention, so know that they're. Mm-hmm. I mean. There's no stupid
question.
Right.
Some people want an answer, but it's saying contention. They're just doing it.
Like
it's about the law. Yeah.
Right. Most of the time, people that are raising that type of question are basically trying to say, if that guy doesn't need to go through Jesus, neither do I.
Well, there's like a loophole. I mean, they say, absolutely. Here's him. What about this case?
And what the person, what you'll encounter is a person's always looking for a new case. And he's saying basically, yeah, avoid them. And, you know, you can answer them, but it's just like, don't get buried up in that. You know, fine, you don't want to believe. You have to send before the same Christ. You have to send before Christ. You have to give an account. It's in God's hands. The other thing to deal with that type of question is, that's in God's hands, but you do know about Jesus, so what are you going to do?
Yeah, yeah.
You cannot make that claim.
You don't have that excuse. Yeah.
So it's a moot question anyway. It's a, sort of a foolish question, because that's what's that got to do with you?
No, but doesn't it say that in the last 2 years?
Yes.
So everybody will hear.
Yeah. Everybody in some form or fashion will know of Christ. We don't know, understand that fully, completely, but we know in some form or fashion everyone will be held responsible for that. And so getting caught up in discussions of genealogies and things can be problematic, but the genealogy of Jesus is important because it identifies the fulfillment of the various scriptures on where the Messiah is coming from and what the Messiah is going to be doing. It identifies his uniqueness. Any questions or comments? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God and the testimony of your grace. We thank you for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to make us whole, to lift us up and strengthen us, that we would learn to abide by your commandments and in holiness and in righteousness live for you and serve you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.